following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We have been singing one of David's Psalms every service. And I've written a couple of those. Shannon wrote one, and others have been writing. I've commissioned our songwriters in the church to get busy on the Psalms of David. And last week I asked Sophie if she would do one. She said, already got one. And it's been written for 5 years, so God was way ahead of us on this. It is one of my favorite Psalms. It's from Psalm 8, where David did what you've done at one time in your life or another. And maybe he laid on his back and he looked up at the stars, and what's the first thing he probably said? Yeah, exactly. In Hebrew, he said, wow. I'm sure it's the same word. Or maybe the word Selah in the Psalms where you say, maybe that means wow, because we don't really know for sure what that means. But it's one of those Psalms where we're captivated by the beauty of God, the beauty of His creation. And Sophie, thank you so much for writing this beautiful, beautiful song.
At your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in their place. What is man that you
is your name. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, our Lord. Sing that one more time. Oh, Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name. Let's lift our voices to him. Come on, strong and loud. Oh, Lord, our Lord.
Majestic is your name in all the earth, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. Father, you are, and we thank you, God, for the strength of that majesty and what it says to us when we look at what you've done. And Father, we desire today that you would do a deep work in us, that we would reflect your beauty, Lord, like the skies and like all of nature, all the beautiful things that you've made, that we would above all be that statement of your grace and your power, Lord, and your ability to make something wonderful out of what's broken. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Open up your Bible, if you would, to two places. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to look at a couple of places in here in chapter 18 and kind of on into chapter 20, but specifically this morning we're looking at David on the run, persecuted, a man that's on the run. Also mark your Bible in the Psalms. I want you to look at Psalm 63, put a marker there, and we'll be there in just a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to read starting at verse 9. It says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand." Right now, the background music should go dun, 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 dun. When there's a spear hanging on the wall or there's a gun belt hanging by the fireplace in a movie, get ready. It's going to be used, and this one gets used. Next verse says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence." I'm sorry, I skipped the verse about the spear. Verse 11, can we just start over? Can you guys go out and come back in, and can we just do this all over again? Verse 11, it says, "Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. And now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him." Read with me, verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Father, I pray for your grace today, Lord. I just thank you for your word, the richness of your word, the reality, Father, of these stories we read, that you haven't hidden anything from us, of the humanness of it. But Lord, your divine intervention, thank you for the way that you climb into the messes that we make and show yourself strong. Father, by your Spirit, open your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Turn to somebody and say, pray for Pastor Bill. I hope you're ready to do some homework at this point in our study through the life of David. As we read through 1 Samuel, and we'll be going into 2 Samuel, you know that it's not all about David. And what we will do on our weekend services is we'll hit those high points, those significant points in David's life, but you need to read all of the connecting material. From this point on, just keep reading ahead, and you'll be right on track with where we're at. But I think it's so important that we don't just come to church and let somebody else read the Bible to us, that we're taking the Bible seriously at home. Let me share something with you. I just found this online. It's called the State of the Bible Survey. The American Bible Society does this, I guess, every couple of years. Here's what they found out about us Americans. In 2011, there were 86% of Americans who were likely to look at the Bible as sacred. Today, 2014, 79%. We've dropped by 7 percentage points. Bible lovers and skeptics, listen to this, 19% of people in the U.S. are engaged with their Bible. It doesn't just sit on the shelf. They read it significantly. 19%, same percentage of people in the U.S. are skeptics. They look at the Bible sort of with slanted eyes in that sense. It's suspicious of it. Bible ownership remains strong, it says, but Bible readership, that's another deal. 88% of households own a Bible. Average number of Bibles per household, 4.7. I don't know if that means some people have cut Deuteronomy and Leviticus out of their Bibles or what they're not reading, but 4.7 Bibles per household. But listen to this. Out of the 88% of households that own a Bible, only in 37% of those households do they read it even once a week. So let those numbers not apply to you and to this church. Let's be people who are engaged in the Scriptures and reading the Word of God and really, really taking it to heart. All right? Amen? Turn to somebody and say, read the Bible more. Now look up here and let me tell you, and you tell me at the same time, 1, 2, 3, read the Bible more. Let's engage with the Scriptures. I have to clean up something from last week. It's about the song that I sang to you, my David psalm. My name is David, I killed the giant. I had somebody complain about my song. Yeah, here was their complaint. They said, David certainly would not have sung a country song. That was their complaint. I don't want to mention their name, but his initials are Tom DeStefano. And so he's the guy. You need to talk to Tom. How many of you disagree with Tom and you think country songs are okay? Yeah. How'd you hear that? Yeah. How many could do without a country song for the rest of your life? Oh, don't understand. I don't understand. But, you know, I could have sort of modified a couple of popular songs. I could have sung, I Shot the Giant. And I'm looking for his brothers now. That would have worked. And maybe on the top of the heap would have been, I will rock you. That would have worked. But I'm sorry, it stays as it is. Where we are today, in the aftermath of David killing the giant, and the song that's sung as David comes back, not a song David wrote, but the song that's sung as David comes back to camp, David killed 10,000, Saul just 1,000. We read that from that point on, Saul eyed David. Different translations put it differently. It means he kept his eye on David, but the old Berkeley translation from back in the 60s and 70s, pretty popular right around that decade, it said this, that Saul was envious of David. He looked at him with an envious eye, but the New Living Translation that a lot of you read from said that he looked at David with a jealous eye. I hope you know there is certainly a good jealousy to love your wife and love your husband with a godly jealousy. God is jealous over you, but there's a deadly jealousy too, a very damaging jealousy. And when it's, I'm jealous for something that you've got and I want it for me, well, the jealousy is just the beginning of this terrible, toxic, deadly cocktail that Saul blended up for himself. Saul evidently was into juicing. Like, you know, we're like kind of a juicing crazy culture right now. How many of you juice? How many of you smooth? I mean smoothie. How many of you are into smoothies? How many of you are smooth? You're just smooth. Jamba has some very interesting names for their smoothies. The Citrus Kick. I like that. The Razzmatazz. This one, really, there's something sneaky about the name of this one. They're trying to sneak something in on us that nobody really needs to eat. It's called the Berry Up Beet. They're sneaking beets into your smoothie and you didn't even know it. But Nectar, they're just kind of blunt. The Glow, the Buzz, the Cure. This one just sounds a little nasty. The Greeny. And then there's the Toxin Flush. Ooh, I mean, there's just something weird. I can't imagine that they sell them. Anybody here ever have a Toxin Flush? Really? Okay, you look pretty healthy. I guess it's working. But, you know, we as a staff, we got a lot of healthy people on staff, and I asked them yesterday, what's your smoothie recipe? Here's what Chris Duarte, our junior high pastor, he puts together every morning about 32 ounces of juice from spinach, kale, celery, chia seeds, carrots, strawberries, apple, orange, cucumber, and cabbage. It looks bad. It smells like the cabbage patch. Alan's lunch smoothie is kale and chard and spinach and carrots and apple juice. Jeff says carrots and kale. What is up with the kale? That's just edible sandpaper, barely edible sandpaper. And spinach and cucumber. Yeah, Jeff, it's carrots and kale and spinach, cucumbers, celery, apples, and ginger in the kick. I asked Joy last night, what's your smoothie, honey? And I should have been paying attention, right? Oh, let me make your... I would have killed her if I had made her smoothie for her, because all she puts in it is kale and water and some protein powder. And it's working for her. Here's mine. You ready? You want to take notes on this? Banana, orange, blueberries if we have them or other fruits, raw pumpkin seeds, apple juice, pomegranate juice, almond butter, oh yeah, almond butter in there, protein powder, and then some green powder. Now that determines sort of the color, and it looks terrible, but I love it, and I pour it over granola. That goes over my granola. Anybody say yeah?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody say ooh? Yeah. Sorry. It's awesome. But let me tell you something. Really clever segue here back to Saul. Saul's mixing up a killer smoothie. Because it is toxic. It's full of toxins. Look at what Saul puts together every day. This is his heart. Personality is one thing. You're kind of born with a personality trait. Character is what you work on. And it's the result of what you pour into the mix of your life and what you blend together. This is what you become. This is Saul. He's full of pride, and you know that. He's the king, and there's no one that's going to take his position from him. He's full of jealousy. Now, you and I battle with jealousy as well. Here's the point where Saul is looking out at David, and he's jealous over him because David's popular. Maybe you've had that kind of a wrestling match with jealousy. Oh, they got the promotion. I didn't get the promotion. They've got a better pay package than I have. They got a nicer car. Jealous of their husband, jealous of their wife. It starts when we're kids, doesn't it? You ever seen a jealous little 3 or 4 year old and they see somebody with a bright red tricycle with multicolored streamers and suddenly, Daddy, I've got to have that. And it follows us into life. I need a motorcycle with more chrome. I need a 10-foot bed instead of a 6-foot bed on my pickup truck. They don't come with 10-foot beds. But you get jealous of what somebody else has and that dominates your life. If you don't deal with it, it can destroy you. There's more. In Saul's smoothie, it's his rage that he has. He's an angry man. For years, I allowed myself the pleasure of my temper. Well, why? Well, because I'm Irish. And Irish people, they've got a temper, don't they? And I proved it. Maybe it was genetic. But I gave myself an excuse to be an angry man. Let me just tell you, that doesn't cut it with God. He won't let you get by with that. Saul had rage and pride and jealousy and suspicion. It wasn't just Saul. He was suspicious of anybody that he thought just might be moving in on his throne. And then underneath that, and maybe this dominated the whole thing, was the fear that he had. He was a paranoid man. He lived with fear. He's afraid of David, and maybe for good reason. At least he has it rationalized in his own mind. That look, if this David kid can kill a giant... And I know because Samuel has told me that I'm really rejected from being king and God has found somebody better and I think I found the better guy, David. What's going to keep him from taking me out? And he fears David with his skill with the sling and David who kills bears and lions. And you blend all that together, this irrational paranoia and anxiety. It says in Proverbs 28, the paranoid flee, and the fool flees when nobody's even pursuing them. And that's Saul. That describes the character or the lack of character in this man's life. And just let me tell you, if those things are resident in your life and obvious in your life with the pride and the jealousy and the rage and the suspicion and the fear, you need to run to God and say, dig this out of me. Don't just pluck off the leaves of it when it pops through the fertile soil of your life. Have you noticed that this kind of stuff grows in our life sometimes easier than the good character traits? It's so easy to let jealousy take over. Just back off and don't fight it. And if you don't bring that to God, it will destroy you. And it'll distance you from everybody that really matters in your life. Well, that's a description of this man, Saul, who at this point launches a persecution against David, which is just like what we're seeing in the Middle East right now. The persecution of the terrorists that have come against the people of Israel. And we see it coming from all sides. I don't know if you've been following the rockets that are flying possibly out of Syria, Lebanon, maybe even out of the West Bank. let alone Gaza. They've been coming all day long today. My phone just keeps buzzing. Another rocket, another rocket, another rocket. That is just like Saul. And he launches a persecution which lasts, get this, at least 15 years. He pursues David. At least 15 years this persecution goes on. Look at the screen here. Here's how persecution is defined in just about any dictionary. To subject someone to hostility, to harass, annoy, intimidate, to bully, to torment, terrorize, to stalk, chase, pursue relentlessly. I know that sounds like your toddler. I know that sounds like a child, you know, that's after you every moment of every day. But that's what persecute means. And part of David's life now will be spent just keeping a safe distance between him and his persecutor, Saul. How many of you know that can wear a man out? When what you're doing all day long is looking over your shoulder. Are they coming? Are they going to make good on their promise to get me? And you worry about every package that shows up in the mail. You worry about the knock on the door. You're always looking behind you. I've talked about this before, but I get a little bit competitive when I go out and I ride my bike. And when I jump in the water and I kayak, everybody ahead of me has to be passed, or at least I have to attempt to pass them. How many of you are a little bit like that? I need at least 10 people that are a little bit like me. I'm going to feel all alone and wicked, but I do. I just do. And when I see someone ahead of me, I just have to kick it and try to pass them. The other night, Friday night, Joy was away at an event, and I decided, well, it's a little bit late to ride, but I really want to go riding, so instead of riding on the road, which I've seen too many of those ghost bike memorials all over the streets now, I decided to drive down to Seal Beach and ride the Seal Beach River Trail. And so I get on there, and thank God there's some people ahead of me that I can pass. And so, you know, I see them, and I love to do this. I don't know why, but when I get up behind them and I'm ready to pass them, instead of sitting in the saddle, I jump up on the pedals and I pass them standing up, and I really grind really fast. And I'm always tempted to look over and say, I'm 61, how old are you, you know? I don't know, especially if they're younger than me. It's pride, I know, it's pride. And that has to die. So if you ever hear about me keeling over on the river trail, that's probably what happened. I ran my heart to death out there. But I'm riding out there and I'm passing people. And I went a little bit too far because I started about 7:30. I did have a light on my bike, but the sun had gone down and I'm coming back. And so far I've passed everybody. Are you proud of me? You don't care. You don't really care. But when I come up under the 405 River Trail, or on the River Trail, come up underneath the 405, I see a guy who's sitting there about to get back on his bike, and he is dressed like a real biker. I don't dress like a real biker. I don't do the tight pants. I just don't. But this guy has all the gear, and he's got an amazing bike, and I can see that. And he's about to click in his pedals, and you know what I'm thinking? Oh, no. There's no way I can pass this guy. I mean, there's no way I can stay ahead of him. I just know it. I mean, he looks like a racer. He just looks like he can fly. But I got to try, right? I got to try. And so I jump up on my pedals, and I pass by him, and I'm really cranking. And I look back, and here he comes. And he's got his headlight on, and here he comes. And I keep looking back, and it feels like I think he's closing in on me, you know? And so I just kick it as hard as I can, and I keep looking back, and suddenly I look back, and the light is gone. I hope he didn't crash, but the light is gone. And maybe he turned off at Westminster, and then I had this thought. I'll bet he just turned his light off so I don't know he's sneaking up behind me. Is that insane or what? Somebody just turned to their wife and said, honey, we got to find a different church with a pastor who's polite. But David will spend the rest of his life looking back. Is he coming? Is this the day that he catches up with me? What we're going to do today, and we're going to do it quickly, because we're going to highlight these. We're going to look at the ways that Saul came after David. How do you take care of and remove your perceived enemy? That's what David is. There's no one more loyal than David to Saul. But he perceives him as a threat and as an enemy. How do you deal with someone like that? Well, here's what Saul does. I want you to follow this. This is Saul, King Saul's persecution guide, how to deal with this David guy who's coming after him. By the way, David will do this. for about 15 years, and really even on into his life. Part of David's life will be defined by staying ahead of Saul. But let me say this. Saul, this is all he will do. This is it. This defines the man's life for the rest of his pitiful life. All he will do is fail at catching David and get up and try again. David will be his pet project. He will be after him with everything that he has, relentlessly tormenting him. David will go on to build an army, build a life, build a family, write beautiful songs, defend the people of Israel. But Saul's persecution begins, and it's crazy. This is bad behavior from a king. And here's how you do it. The one that we read already, just throw sharp objects at him. Just throw anything. And you have people, maybe they haven't tossed a javelin at you three times like Saul did David. I just wonder why David went back for the second one. Then he went back for the third one. Well, you'll see in a minute. But people may hurl things at you like insults and curses and threats. I get used to it. Some of that is just part of what life is about. Sticks and stones and javelins may come at you in the form of those accusations. That's what Saul does. We've read that one. In verses 12 to 16, Saul does this. He sends him out to the front lines. He'll do this again and again. He'll send him into battle, into harm's way. And David, what does he do when he's out there? He behaves wisely, it says. That means, and some translations put it like this, he succeeds. His strategy in warfare, it wins the day over and over again. And Saul's plan backfires because, as you read with me in verse 16, everyone loved David. If right after that battle there'd been a general election and David was running against Saul, who are you voting for? David wins in a landslide. Everyone loved him. They loved the way he conducted himself. They loved the way that he won the battles and made the nation safer for them. Well, Saul is not done. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 18. At this point, here's what Saul is going to do. He's going to appeal to the passion of David. Look, we all have passions that we need to keep in check. Listen to this, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab," which he had promised to her, which he hadn't promised to him, which he had not given him. "Here's my oldest daughter, the one that was promised, Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me." Some translations put it like this. "But first," what do you mean, "but first"? "I already killed Goliath, and part of the promise was you were going to give me your daughter as a wife. But first, David, you got to fight more battles for me. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, may my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. That dirty double-crosser. He pulls her back and says, "No, you don't get her." And it appears to be like the wedding is set, the flowers are strewn down the aisle, and everyone's in place. And who's this Adriel guy? When she should have been given, in slips Adriel. "Sorry, David, you're on the outs." He went out and he fought valiantly. He did what he was called to do. He says, "Look, I don't even really feel worthy to be the son-in-law to the king." And so Saul says, "Look, here's what I really want to do. I'm going to make him promise to go fight, and then the Philistines, they'll kill him. He can't have victory after victory after victory. Eventually, they'll take care of him." Again, it backfires. And so Saul is just hoping he'll die in battle. By the way, David learns that trick, doesn't he? And he employs it much later on in his life. See, Saul is thinking, if they kill him, then I can look like the grieving king. "Oh, my fierce warrior David is dead." He'll cry the crocodile tears. It'll look really good on CNN and Fox News at night. Oh, poor, poor broken-hearted Saul. Inside, he is rejoicing over it. Now, David says, "Look, I'm not even worthy." He's so humble in all of it. And maybe he's thinking, the last thing I want to do is to be your son-in-law. The thought of having Thanksgiving dinner around your table, Saul, no thank you. And he tries to beg out, but he doesn't let it happen. Now, verses 20 through 30, which we're going to read quickly, are you ready for this? This is one of those at least PG-13 passages in Scripture. I'm just warning you, I'm just going to read it. Parts of it, I promise you, I will not be expounding upon. And if you've read it, you'll know why. And if you haven't, you'll know why in just a second. It says now, verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, another daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. What does he know about her that we don't know? It becomes apparent a little bit later. And she will be a snare to him. And that was where? Verse 21. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David says again, he says, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed? Now, he's not lightly esteemed, but he says, I've got nothing. And I think the inference, and I think the writers that have written on this way, I think they're accurate. David is basically saying, look, I have nothing for a dowry. I have no money to bring you. I have no riches to pass your way, which is kind of a clue to the fact that Saul hadn't come true on the promise to bless and enrich the guy who would kill the giant. He says, I've got nothing to give you for a dowry. I'm a poor man. Now, he's not lightly esteemed. Everyone loves David. But he humbly says, and maybe strategically says again, look, I don't want to be a part of your family, brother. I'm poor, lightly esteemed. And the servants of Saul, verse 24, they told Saul, saying, in this manner David spoke. This is what he said. He doesn't want it. And then Saul, verse 25, said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. You ready for this? Put it in the margin, PG-13. But all he wants is just 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he's saying, look, I just want you to go kill 100 Philistines for me and bring back proof, okay, that you did it. Bring back that proof that they're dead. And, oh, I don't know why the next verse says what it does. But verse 26 says, so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now, the days had not expired. It's like David says, look, if I can kill Philistines, I can do that all day long. He says, I'll go out on that mission. And so he takes the mission. He says, I've got time to finish that off. Verse 27, therefore David arose, went, he and his men, and killed, how many was he supposed to kill? 100? He kills 200 Philistines. With he and his men, and they gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Pardon me, I'm not going to expound on that passage. It means what you think it means. What happened there is exactly what happened. And David gets the daughter for his bride. And all is well, right? Not quite yet. This is such a weird passage to me. Here is Saul saying, got to hit him again. And what he does, look up here on the screen. He's appealed to his passion. He tries the passion thing again. Let me say this to you. This is really not so much a by the way. This is not a rabbit trail. You will see David eventually. His greatest fall will be a fall in a crime, a sin of passion, a sexual sin. The enemy loves to take us down with sexual sin, with moral failure. That's why he fires those arrows at you and at me constantly. And you may be one of those people that says, well, I got that nailed down. I have no problem there whatsoever. Well, that may be true right now, but what does the scripture say? Let him who thinks, or let her who thinks, he or she stands what? Watch out. Take heed lest you fall. Don't think that the enemy won't fire at your strength or at the places where you have conquered so far. Years ago, I heard a pastor speak on this. I have never forgotten it. He talked about why sexual sin is worse than others and why moral failure is worse than others. When you get off the track of what the scripture says about human sexuality, which is to be in the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, why moral sins are worse, why sexual sin is worse. And here's what he said. If the enemy can't have you, Christian, he wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you quiet. He wants to debilitate you. He wants to keep you out of touching anybody else's life. How will he do that? Well, the tool that works the greatest is guilt. And there's nothing that makes human beings feel guiltier than moral failure. Nothing. Listen, I've been talking with people in ministry for close to 40-something years. And whenever somebody comes in weighted down by what they've done, I can't believe I did this. I just can't believe God loves me. It's never about telling the little white lie. It's never about embezzlement. It's always about something moral and sexual. The enemy knows that if we fall there, he can keep us down. Now, should we stay down? See, we become convinced that the way we feel about ourselves is exactly how God feels about us. And we listen to the lie of that condemnation. And if you're under it now, listen, repent of the sin. Turn your back on it and run from it and get back up on the solid foundation of the grace of God and receive his forgiveness, because there's another life to be lived and you're needed back in the battle. Get up, get up. Don't let the enemy keep you down. But the enemy will fire that lust arrow at you over and over again and try to tempt you into that sin of passion. And that's what's happening there. He tries to take him down and it doesn't work. He tries to give him an impossible assignment, and it doesn't work. He defeats the enemy. I mean, it's a nasty, sick, savage, brutal scene there. But David walks into it again, and he comes out victorious. And after Saul's failed scheme, look what happens. Look at verse 28 there. It says, at the end of this, then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy. What's that word? Continually. He would not leave him alone. And then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. What Saul thought he would accomplish, I mean, it backfired completely in the opposite direction. Now David's name is off the charts. He's the most famous in all of the land. Jonathan, his son, loves him. We'll talk about that relationship between David and Jonathan next week. Michal, his daughter, Saul's daughter, loves him. The household is beginning to turn towards David, and Saul doesn't know what to do. Saul becomes his constant enemy, the vendetta. He makes himself his nemesis. I will take him down. Maybe you've got someone like that. Maybe there's someone that just has decided you are their project to take down. And you know, some of our favorite stories, some of you have seen Les Miserables. How many of you have seen Les Miserables? Jean Valjean. And what's the other guy? Yeah, that guy, Valbert. His French words, I can't figure out how to pronounce them. But all he wants to do in his whole life until the end of his pitiful life is to bring back the repentant man and to bring him down. If you didn't see, Les Miserables, you saw Little House on the Prairie. Remember nasty little Nelly? Nelly just always badgering poor little Half Pint, wouldn't leave the little girl alone. If you didn't see that, you see Elmo Fudd, and he's after the Kwesi Wabbit, and he won't leave him alone. Biff is always after Marty McFly. It's just that person that just won't let go. All those examples, by the way, are the example with the pursuer of a wasted life, just totally, utterly wasted. And that's Saul, the tragically wasted life of a man who could have done something positive. I grieve when I see people online that decide that their whole life will be defined by trying to bring somebody else down. I've seen the handful of I Hate Calvary Chapel websites. Calvary Chapel is evil. Pastor Chuck Smith was a son of the devil, or, you know, whatever it is. You know, Greg Laurie is a fifth degree Mason, if there is a fifth degree Mason. And just they devote their entire life in this dark little hole in a basement somewhere, just writing lies and attacking people instead of standing up and doing something positive. Well, Saul is not done. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, now Saul, after all of this, throwing the sharp objects, sending him out into the front lines, appealing to his passion again and again, the next thing he does is he just tries to kill him. Look at verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, that's his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, my father seeks to kill you, therefore please be on your guard till morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go, he says, I'll go talk to dad and I'll see if I can sort of iron this thing out. Now read the rest of the chapter yourself. But he says, David, it's too dangerous to come back to the house. Just go hide somewhere. Trust me, that's what he was doing anyway. Saul comes to the point where it's no more covert operation. It's blatant. It's all up front. And he says, just somebody kill the guy for me. Get him. It's all out in the open. He sends out his son to do the job. And anyone else that will bring back the head of David to him. Verses 2 through 6 is Jonathan trying to patch things up, and he does it for a while, to the point where David trusts him, and he comes back into the house, and what happens? There, as David is playing the harp for him again, that same spirit comes over Jonathan, and the javelin is there in his hand, and he tosses it again and tries to nail him to the wall. And David runs back home. It's back to the normal spear-chucking at David. David runs home to Michal, and then Saul says this to his armies, go get him, kill him. Verses 11 through 16, the army is sent to his daughter's house to kill his son-in-law, her husband, right there in her sight. But Michal steps in and she says to David, honey, if you don't get out of town tonight, you will be dead by morning. She said, it's as if she's saying, I know daddy. He's not about to give up. He will not bury the hatchet unless he buries it in you. He wants you dead. And she says, honey, please go. And she lowers him out of the window and he escapes. And so when the guys who have come and surrounded the house, they said, bring out David. And she says, oh, he's not feeling well. And so they go back and they tell Saul. And Saul says, well, bring him here in his bed and I will kill him. What an insane, psychotic, paranoid man. I will kill him. They come back and they find that it's not David laying in the bed. It's an image that Michal put in the bed with a goat's hair, you know, hairy looking thing on the top. And they come back and they tell Saul. And now Saul confronts his daughter. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. Saul says this to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, what you're going to hear is a lie. She said, well, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you, daddy? He was going to kill me. She lies through her teeth. Now we get to know a little bit of why she would become a snare to David, the character of his wife's heart at this point. And so David has escaped, and he's running. It's David on the run now. Listen, it is important. One of the greatest dilemmas in life is learning, when do I run? When do I stand? When do I resist? When do I stand there and take my punishment? When do I run? Well, it's time for David to run. And now it's David persecuted for 15 years. He's the fugitive, like Dr. Richard Kimball, yeah. He's out running day after day, episode after episode after episode, apparently endless episode. But he's not just running from Saul. And this is what I want us to spend the last few minutes on. He's not just running away from Saul. That's a wise thing to do. Put distance between you and Saul. He's also running a bigger race. He's running towards something. Yeah, we need to know when to run, but when we're running, we need to know where to run. When I was a little guy with a big mouth, I wasn't as fast as the bigger guys that would chase me, not nearly, but I could zigzag. And if you watch me look like, where in the world is he going? He doesn't know where he's going, but I can't grab him. David is not wandering. David knows exactly where he's running from. He knows exactly who he's running toward. He is being persecuted, no question. I want you to look at that word one more time. Persecute, again, to subject someone to hostility, harass, annoy, intimidate, bully, torment, terrorize, stalk, chase, and pursue relentlessly. I want you to see two words. Look up on the screen. The Hebrew word for persecute is radaf. Everybody say radaf. You're speaking Hebrew. Radaf, and radaf means to pursue or to chase or to follow. The Greek word is dioko. Say dioko. Dioko. You're speaking three languages now today. Well done. Dioko means to make somebody run, to flee, or to drive away, and this one, to press after and pursue. Do you realize there's good persecution and there's bad persecution? In fact, look at these verses right here. Psalm 23. Anybody ever read Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Look at this. Goodness and mercy will persecute me. That's the same word as persecute. Goodness and mercy will persistently follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know who's persecuting you too? God's persecuting you. God is relentlessly after you in a good way. Persecution always sounds like a bad thing to us. It's not in this case. It's God that's after us. Look at Psalm 34, verse 12 through 14. Let's read that. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Here's how you do it. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and persecute it. Radaf it. Go after it relentlessly. You flip over into the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. And here's Paul. This is the dioko word, the persecute word in the New Testament in Greek. And Paul says, let's read this. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew how to persecute, didn't he? And he said, that same passion, I persecute, I press toward, I relentlessly, with passion, press after what is good, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. David, where's he running? He is running to God. While he's being persecuted by Saul, he's sort of, in a sense, it sounds weird, he's persecuting God. He is pressing after God with the best of hearts and the best of intention. God, it's like Jacob says, God, I won't let you go until you bless me. And David is saying, God, I will chase you. True north. David runs to God, his true north, over and over again. How do I know? Well, listen to the lyrics. David wrote so many songs about running. So many songs where he said, God, they're after me again. Tons of songs. I want you to look at the Psalm 63 one. In Psalm 63, here is David. It's a general one. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, but man, it could sure fit right over this scene. In Psalm 63, we're not going to read the whole thing. The beginning of it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Could have been this time. He says, oh God, you are my God, and early will I seek you. I'm coming after you, God. Listen to this. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. And my lips shall praise you, and thus I will bless you while I live. He says, oh God, I am after you with my whole heart. Now back up four psalms, the last one we're going to look at, Psalm 59. This is how I know which way David was running. In Psalm 59, look at this, the little introduction to it. It says, to the chief musician, set to a tune, do not destroy, a mikdam, a certain kind of poetry of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Do you know when that happened? We just read it. And David wrote this song during that time when his enemy was trying to kill him. Here's what he says. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. I just pictured David sort of peeking behind the curtains and looking out and says, there they are. God, they're all around the house. God, I need your help. He says, God, I run to you for refuge. Look at verse 16. I will sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and a refuge in the day of my trouble. David did what you and I have got to learn to do. We have to run to God and turn to him when the whole hit squad is surrounding the house. James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You turn your heart to God today. Some of you are being ferociously chased by the enemy of your soul, let alone other people. Some of you have lately come under persecution. For some of you, the trials have become so hot, just even in the last week. It feels like maybe it's even unbearable. It is not. Do what David did. Stop worrying about how close they're getting behind you and look ahead and put your hope and put your heart in Christ. Jesus said it would happen. He said this, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He said, just get ready for it. The hard times are coming. They're coming. You haven't seen the last of your struggles. Right now, Satan is droning you. He's pursuing you. He's surveilling you. He's looking for a weak spot to push on the pressure, the pain, whatever it is, the test that's coming against you. Yesterday morning, Garrett Beeler spoke at the men's breakfast. It was just great. And he said this, in times of testing, you find out what's in your heart. It's true, isn't it? I don't know how it went for you this last week in times of testing. I don't know if when the fire was on and the pressure and the temptation was on, if you buckled and you gave in or you blurted something that really shouldn't be repeated. Maybe you did well. And you said, God, I need you here. Just like David, you ran to him. Whatever surfaced under that time of pressure, did you like what you saw or what you heard? If not, let's bring it to God right now. Don't waste your life on hate and don't waste your life on fear. Bury that stuff. And let's run to Jesus. I don't know where you're running, what direction you're running in when the tough time comes. Listen very carefully, and we're going to close. If you run to man, they'll let you down. Man or woman, they will let you down. If you run to porn, if you run to a bottle, if you run down the street to a dispensary, hoping to get a little bit of smoky peace from the dispensary, it'll betray you. It'll betray you. It will let you down. If you run to the web, wherever you run for relief, if you don't do what David did and run true north and trust in the living God, it will let you down. David, the prey, became David, the pursuer. Let's follow his example. And let the God who's running after us, let him have us. Jesus said, come to me. He said, you're going to run? Run here. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, run this way. Let's let him do that today. He meant that when he said it. The invitation stands. Let's come to him. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.